Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Welcome, listeners. It's Stu here, your host of the Thrive Today podcasts. Just before we jump into this episode of Thrive Deeper, we want to update you on our crowdfunding campaign to build the Thrive Today app. This app will bring together everything you love, Thrive podcasts, daily Bible reading guides, teaching video series, and a growing library of meaningful resources designed to deepen your faith journey.
It's a big step forward. It's a really big step forward for us, and it makes these resources so much more accessible. It means that we can put so much more in there. So please do get on board and help us do this.
We need to raise $30,000 to build the app, and the build won't begin until the full amount is raised. The great news is that we're halfway there. A huge thank you to those who have already supported this project, but we need to keep going to raise the required funding by the end of January 2026.
Yes, and thank you for your contributions.
Can we encourage you to partner with us in building this app, which we believe will bless thousands? Simply visit our website, thrivetoday.tv, and click the app crowdfunding link at the top. You can then select your level of support. Matt, let's jump into this episode of Thrive Deeper. Well, good morning, Matt.
Morning, Stu.
Thrive Deeper. Continuing in the book of Job, and I'd have to say, man, as I've read this again, and we're sort of covering a big chunk today of the first sort of three cycles of speeches and responses, it's hard to fault the theology around the response of these guys to Job, isn't it?
And that's part of the point, is that they're not necessarily saying anything that's theologically wrong.
No.
Everything that they say more or less is sound, and that's the interesting thing about this.
So that raises a lot of questions. Listeners, great to have you with us for Thrive Deeper.
I mean, I'd love to hear back from listeners how they're going with this. I know for some people, the book of Job can be hard going. And we'll work through the sort of main point of this, but it can be tough going because it's not necessarily sort of inspirational, but I think there's something really, really profound going on here. I think overall it's inspirational. I think there's enormously inspirational once you get to the end, but the whole thing has to be taken together in a sense.
Yeah. You know, I do want to say, listeners, if you're feeling this, you know, so was I again as I read this. It's like, I'm not sure that I wouldn't have said that in those circumstances. You know, it's like, because I feel like these guys who are giving these speeches, and I know we'll unpack this shortly, I feel like they're not saying a whole lot that's actually wrong in terms of who God is.
As you say, we can imagine, you know, have I said something like that? This is, it feels very natural
it does.
To say these sort of things. And that's actually part of the point of this.
Yeah.
Really.
Well, let's jump in. We're picking up from chapter 4.
Yeah.
And we've got a person by the name of Eliphaz.
Yeah.
So we're going to speak first.
The speeches are going to work in cycles. It's going to be a dialogue. There's three friends. One of them's going to speak. Job's going to answer. One of them's going to speak. Job's going to answer. So that's the structure that this takes. And it goes through all three of them. And there's three cycles of this. I think that's important to point out, Stu, that this is very structured. It's also very poetic.
Yes.
So this is actually poetry. It's very stylized. It's very literary. Because readers might read this thinking, I mean, who speaks like this? In this sort of colorful language. But this is stylized. It's a little bit like, you know, Milton's Paradise Lost or Dante's Inferno or Shakespeare. Like a Shakespeare play, because people have probably studied Shakespeare at school. You think, you know, did people actually speak like this? I mean, to some extent in Old English, but the poetic nature of it. That very stylized poetic nature of it. This is what's happened. This is what's also happening here. So very literary. So we have Eliphaz is the first one that speaks. Now, the central premise, and this is true of all of the respondents, or all of those who are sitting with Job, his friends, they're basically advocating what we might call a doctrine of retributive justice.
Yes. Okay,
this idea that everyone gets what they deserve. And in this life, actually.
Yeah, right.
That's the important part. Because as we know now, ultimate justice, of course, is done beyond this life. There isn't really an eternal perspective here. There are moments where Job, you know, hints at that, perhaps.
Yeah.
But there's some debate about that. So there's a very neat sort of doctrine of retributive justice that they're working with here. Their worldview can't quite allow, or they feel it's dishonoring to God to assume any less than God is always just with what we get in this life is what we deserve.
And I think that shapes the way we respond to things today, because much as we might talk about eternity and living with God forever, we still think in a very finite space.
Yeah, this sticks. I mean, even though, yes, we know perhaps theoretically that ultimate justice is really only done beyond this life, there's a persistent belief, I think perhaps even an emotional level, something bad happens to someone, it must be their fault in some...
Or even to us, you know, we're kind of going, whether we go our fault, we come back with that, it's not fair, why, you know, and it's like, it's confining everything to, again, which we're going to discover as we move this, what we know and our thinking around the finality of this life, and that's it. You know, even though we try to, in a sense, think beyond that, we just cannot shake this kind of...
Yeah, that's right.
It needs to be good here.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. So Eliphaz's central premise is that everyone's guilty of error. That this is his... And again, it's hard to... You can't really argue with that.
Yeah.
So, and there are two things he draws from this. First, he articulates this law of retribution, right? That the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer hardship in this life.
Yeah.
You know, that they'll face a premature death. So that's, I mean, he really believes that that's the way that, that it works. And it's the same with the other friends.
Which is consistent with Deuteronomy. When God's, I mean, obviously this was potentially before Deuteronomy was written potentially.
Yeah.
But it's consistent with that.
That's right. And then the other thing that he and the others are eager to do is to defend God.
Yes.
Against a charge
accusation.
Of,
against
what seems to be Job's accusations. Mm. Now, it's not quite, I mean, Job's not quite accusing God of anything, but by implication, they think he is. The way that they see it, the fact that Job isn't repenting of the sin that caused whatever to happen, he's thereby accusing God. And the fact that he wants to bring his case before God, this is a big theme throughout Job's speeches, he wants to come before God and bring his case before God.
Yeah.
And that's actually a very commendable thing. He's constantly turning towards God and wanting to complain before God. Now, we know that's a very legitimate thing. A lot of Psalms do this. But for these guys, you know, they're basically saying, no, you just need to accept that this is right in some sense, that there's some reason for this. Okay.
Yeah.
So this is the classic argument. There must be a reason for this. Now, this is again where...
But I would say there is a reason for it. It's just not a reason within our understanding.
Well, it's not within reason.
Well, we've heard the reason in chapters 1 and 2, but they weren't aware of that.
Yeah, but I don't... But that's not even a reason. I mean, remember, remember God says to Satan, you've done this without reason, that you have provoked Job, you've afflicted
cause,
Job without cause or without reason, right? So there's actually, I think that it's not really an answer. It's not a rational answer. And this is where the term reason is problematic, because reason implies that it's rational in some sense, that it can be grasped within a sort of space-time continuum, that there's a cause and effect thing going on here. Where in actual fact, even with what we know in those first two chapters, there's still something going on here that's beyond what we can understand. You know, so this defense that if something bad happens, well, there must be a reason for it. That worked for them even right into the Greek and Roman period. The view, almost a sort of fatalist view of the universe. I mean, this was very prevalent in Stoicism, which by the first century in the time of Jesus in the New Testament was the most prominent sort of philosophical school of the day. They believe that everything that happens has to happen because it's a purely kind of rational unfolding. Like the universe is governed by rational principles. And this is what they meant. I mean, even today we say things like, you know, you need to be philosophical about it.
Yeah.
Or even he was very stoic. We refer to someone as being very stoic.
Yes.
And it tends to refer to someone that is emotionless, but from their point of view, it's an attitude from the Stoics' point of view, it's an attitude of being, you know, accepting this, that it has to happen. Mm. It is rational, even though you can't see the reason. So that's where I probably would say, you know, again, they just believed everything always had to be rational. You know, they believe that there are things that we don't see. There's parts of the picture, but all parts of the picture are still within the field of rationality in a sense.
Yeah. Which really in a sense means cause and effect. You know, for something to be rational,
there's
a
right.
sense of it having
neat cause and effect, space time.
Yeah, it just has
sort
to
of
be.
Thinking.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's very true, I think, for many Eastern religions today, really, if you think about offerings so that we don't get any bad things happening to us, you know, tomorrow kind of thing, and karma, the whole, you know, you get what you sow in, all that kind
of stuff. So those Eastern worldviews, they use the idea of reincarnation to argue that, well, if you suffer in this life, it must be because of
something
stuff that you did in the past life. So this is, you know, this is very persistent ways of thinking here. And they're in lots of different traditions. There is a sense that ultimately things must work out in a way that's right. And I think this is the profound thing about this book, Stu, is that this is the one place that goes beyond that, that says, no, you can't reduce reality to these sorts of principles. And this is because the biblical view of God is greater than any of those other views.
Yeah.
That in some way identify God, like in Stoicism, they identify God with the universe.
Mm.
Even, you know, Eastern worldviews are pantheistic.
Yeah.
The universe is God in some sense. Even there, you've reduced God down to something smaller. And this is where the Book of Job, as a piece of wisdom literature, this is an outworking of the principle, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah.
And the fear of the Lord is the recognition of the infinite transcendent greatness of God. That's really what's sitting behind this. God is too great to understand his ways. He is just. He does what is right, but not in a way that we can ever understand. And this is the problem with theorizing and with theology sometimes is that you can do that in ways that are ultimately quite foolish. The Book of Job is such a corrective to so much speculative theology that gets done where we're trying to rationalize things and trying to understand things within a rational framework. And I think that's very dangerous.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, we affirm what scripture reveals to us, but trying to create a rational system, neat rational system is a big mistake. So that's a general comment, Stu, about a lot of what goes on here, but I think that's worth saying at the outset. So there's a lot of defending God here. Which the technical term for that is theodicy, is attempts to show that God is right to allow different forms of evil, you know.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of that going on. Right at the start, I think it's worth reading from chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Have you got that there?
Yeah, I have. Let me read that out. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Should anyone try to speak with you when you are exhausted? Yet you can keep from speaking. Look, you have instructed many and have strengthened weak hands. Your words have steadied the one who was stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. But now that this has happened to you, you have become exhausted. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Isn't your piety, your confidence, and the integrity of your life your hope? Consider who has perished when he was innocent. Where have the honest been destroyed? In my experience, those who plough injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same."
Yeah, that's right. So that's him advocating.
Yeah.
So you reap what you sow, right? So if you're reaping bad stuff, you must have sowed evil. He says at the start, you know, who can keep from speaking? Well, I think their silence probably was the wisest they were. It's when they start to try to explain things. And I think that's a purposeful transition in this book.
Yeah.
They go from sitting in silence with Job to essentially arguing with Job. And this is going to turn into a big debate. Verse 17, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man more pure than his maker?" Right? So, I mean, this is in many ways sound reasoning throughout this speech. And then Job replies to Eliphaz.
Chapter 6 now.
Yeah.
Yep.
And his first response to these so-called comforters, you know, he basically defends his opening lament and he continues to lament his grief. I mean, he reasons that what he's basically doing, that his laments, they don't tarnish his piety. I'm not doing anything wrong by saying this, essentially.
Yes.
And also he criticizes
his friends,
Eliphaz in this case, for basically insensitivity. Like, come on, are you my friend here? You're accusing me of something to basically make you feel comfortable.
Yeah.
You know, with your own theology. So that's the gist of Job's speech. The first round, by the way, the speeches are quite long.
Yes.
They do get shorter I think that this is probably something that readers might struggle with, is Job's protests of innocence.
Yes.
We've got to remember contextually, you know, the New Testament context is very much dealing with, you know, the fact that no one merits God's love, that we've all fallen short, no one merits God's love. And particularly within a Protestant stream, we tend to go straight to the, well, everyone's sinned. And, you know, this idea of
there being any
meriting
good person,
or not meriting God's love is foremost in our mind. And that's fine, but this is not quite what's going on here, really. This is, when he protests his innocence, what he's protesting is that cause and effect chain.
Okay.
I've done nothing to cause this,
yes,
particularly.
Okay.
You know what I mean? Comparatively, he's there sitting with his friends.
Mm.
This is perhaps another way of saying, I've done no more than you.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Like, but this isn't happening to you, it's happening to me.
Yeah, so they're, I mean, they're responding quite self-righteously.
Yes.
This hasn't, nothing of this sort is happening to them.
Yeah.
And they're thinking, oh, gee. And there's a sense of discomfort in that, like, because we don't want to think that anything can happen to anyone. So his protestations are basically saying, I'm no different to you. I'm no worse than you. Even though I'm suffering way more than you, that doesn't make me worse than you. Essentially, right?
Yeah.
And I think his integrity that he's arguing for is not to be understood as an absolute salvific sort of integrity, like that I'm completely perfect before God.
No.
In the sense that I merit salvation. That framework of thinking is not working.
I think he's speaking more to their sense of cause and effect.
That's exactly it.
And so he's speaking to that. And saying,
the point is that he's not done anything particularly to warrant to warrant what's happening here.
Yeah.
And remember, you know, in an Old Testament covenant context, there is a blessing-curse framework here. Now, again, Job's not quite in that stream, but this is being read within that context of that covenant curses and blessings, you know, which are very much aimed at a more outward cause and effect.
Yes, what people see.
Framework,
He goes on, Job goes on and sort of essentially sort of talks about the laments life's futility in a sense.
Yeah,
The point of it all.
And then Bildad
comes in,
Bildad the Shuhite. And again, basically defending God. You know, God must be doing the right thing here. Yeah. Therefore, you must have done something wrong. Verse 3, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. So he's assuming
it's
not only Job, but if the kids have, of course, his children were killed as well, they must have done something wrong, okay? But he says, but if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now, he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Mm. So basically, he's saying, look, Job, just repent, just admit it. You've done something to deserve this. Your children have done something. So then Job replies, and this is the beginning of an interesting theme here, because throughout Job's speeches, there's a kind of almost courtroom sort of appeal theme that goes on. He wants to come before God and make his appeal. And so, he starts with questions, but this gets stronger actually throughout this book. You know, for example, at one point he talks about seeking an advocate.
Yes.
Is there an advocate in heaven for me, you know, that can, in a sense, argue my case before God? And so he's, well, I mean, dare I say it, sort of taking God to court.
Yeah. He's questioning the fairness and the justice of God.
Yeah, he's questioning the fairness and justice of God.
He acknowledges God's power, though. I think there's never a doubt about who God is for Job.
Yeah.
But he's going, hang on, is this fair? Like, have you heard the whole story? I mean, do I need someone to kind of go into bat for me kind of thing?
And he does so recognizing what he's doing. He recognizes the greatness of God. So he does anticipate what God says at the end. Verse 10, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Yeah. You know, when he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Right? God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab, and that's interesting, you know, Rahab is a sort of name for a primeval sea monster, kind of symbolizing the forces of evil. And again, remember, this is poetry, and so it's drawing on sort of ancient Near Eastern symbolism. Mm-hmm. But the point there is, you know, he does acknowledge that God's ways are far beyond his ways, but that doesn't stop him from wanting to bring this before God.
It's verse 14, you know, is really where you sense that court sort of saying, how then can I answer him or choose my arguments against him? Even if I were in the right, I could not answer.
Yeah.
I could only beg my judge for mercy.
Yeah. So, and again, verse 32, chapter 9, he acknowledges, he is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court.
Yeah.
If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. I mean, this is enormously bold. And I think in some ways, overall, the view of this book as a whole is not disapproving necessarily of what Job is doing.
No.
Yeah. What is being disapproved of is that sort of slightly aloof perspective that his friends are taking, just trying to understand and defend God from a distance. Mm. But Job wants to go directly to God, and calling God to account is the wrong way to put that, because I do think he approaches with due reverence.
Yeah.
But he wants to have it out with God.
Yeah. Well, I think he's creating space to actually be able to ask questions and not understand.
Yeah.
He's kind of creating that space, you know. It's not like, oh, I can't say that, which we see through the Psalms, you know. God, why have you abandoned us? You know, it's like that kind of space where it's like, I'm brutally honest before God, you know.
And so that's where I think this is, and certainly in the context of the Psalms, which are very much approving of this kind of boldness before God.
Mm.
Yeah, this is an interesting feature of Job's speeches, his boldness. He's coming before God. He wants to have it out with God. This is a wrestle. Mm. And the friends, as they hear him say these things, they're horrified by this boldness. They think this boldness is actually
the problem.
It is the problem. It's somehow dishonoring to God. But, I mean, Job, you know, at the end, God questions him.
Yes.
But he's not corrected for that boldness as such. God's corrective isn't for that. It's more giving perspective to Job, not actually correcting his desire to come before God directly.
Hmm.
So Zophar, now Zophar speaks. And
friend number three.
Yeah, friend, so-called. He only delivers two of these speeches, and he's probably the least comforting. Yeah. He's quite black and white. Either you're a good guy and you get... I know this is repetitive, but... You know, either you're a good guy and you get what's coming to you, or you're a bad guy and you get... There's a development here, right? Mm. Whereas it's sort of hinted at strongly by Eliphaz here, he's much more black and white about this. And also, he, I think, quite validly says, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty?
Yeah.
Now, this is against you where there's a lot of correct things that are said by these guys.
Yeah.
But they're wanting to pull Job back from running, as it were, into the throne room of God and bringing his case before, you know, they're wanting to say, no, don't do that. Pull back. Just repent, you know, get on with your life, and then God will bless you. Now, this is interesting because, in a sense, what they're advocating is the kind of transactional spirituality that Satan accuses Job of. See, they're saying—
It's only transactional.
Like, repent, and God will bless you. But Job is saying, no, I actually want to speak with God.
Yeah.
I would speak with God.
Because you're right. That's what Satan said right at the start. He's only obeying you. He's only righteous because of all the stuff you've given him.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what Zophar's saying there, really, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. And in fact, Zophar even says, you know, not only have you sinned, but God is actually probably being more gracious to you.
You deserve.
I mean, this is a classic. Yep. Know this. This is the end of verse 6. God has even forgotten some of your sin, right? Yep. So you're not only being punished for your sin, but actually he's stopped short. He's probably even being a bit gracious.
Mm.
He says, verse 4, and if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear, and so forth. So it's very, very black and white.
Now, I just want to say, because I think probably others are feeling this too, you know, we kind of laughed a little bit when we called them their friends, but how many times have we tried to comfort people who are struggling with things? And we've tried to find a reason because somehow we feel that's going to encourage them, and applied some of these. I mean, and then these people are at least acknowledging who God is, and they're just trying to find a way to lift up their friends.
Yeah.
So I think lest we kind of, oh, those stupid idiots. It's like, I feel like we all can fall into this all the time.
Yeah, absolutely. So
Job replies.
Yeah. He's quite sarcastic in his response. You know, this is where I think reading chapter 12, it's important to see it like that. You know, doubtless you're the only people who matter, and wisdom, you know, it's obviously going to die with you, right?
He mocks their wisdom.
But listen, you know, he says, but I have a mind as well as you. I'm actually not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things?
Yeah.
Right. So he's just like, I would have said probably the same thing.
Yeah. You don't think I already know this?
Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
In our terms. Yeah. And he starts to challenge the whole retributive justice thing, you know, that whole understanding. He insists again on his integrity.
Yeah, that's
through
right.
There. And then he starts to reflect on mortality and hope. And
then he has appeal to God's sovereignty.
Mm.
And again, here, I think it's really commendable. God is not beholden to some cause and effect. This is a really important point. God's not locked into some cause and effect sort of law. He does what he wants.
Right? Yes.
He doesn't have to bless me because I've been good, and he doesn't have to punish because I've done something bad. Of course, there's God's grace. And yet that doesn't interrupt God's, because sometimes, you know, believing that God is just means believing that God submits to some other law apart from his own just character. No, God does what is consistent with who he is. And Job is consistently referring to God's character. So even when we can't find a reason for something, we can rest in the fact that God is just, that God is good.
And
Job continually, this is why he's going to God and not getting bound up in these
speculations. But God's justice isn't within the finite flash of this life.
Yeah.
God's justice is the infinite justice of God. So where we, again, coming back to what we talked about at the very beginning, we still think within the terms of God has to show us justice in this world.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
He can, and he does. But there are also things that we just don't understand, and we won't really know until we get to be with him.
That's right. Yeah. So verse 7 of chapter 12, but ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds in the sky and they will tell you. Speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish in the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature, and so forth, right? So, and then verse 13, to God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his, right? It's not given to us to know or understand these things. This understanding is his. But he goes on to say in chapter 13, my eyes have seen all this, right? My ears have understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But this is important, verse 3 of chapter 13. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. Not that he should understand everything about God, but he wants to have this moment with God that I think he has at the end.
Yeah.
It's way bigger than what he thought. So he does actually get what he wants.
Right.
God
he does.
Absolutely answers to this. All right, let's talk about this.
Mm.
And so I don't think he's assuming that it's going to be sort of resolved in a rational manner, and he's not wanting to go back to a transactional, like God's going to say, oh, sorry, I made a mistake.
Yeah.
You are good and I'll bless you. He's not wanting to go back to that. He just wants to meet with God. And Stu, I think this is something I think for people in the midst of just completely nonsensical suffering. I think the best thing that you can want to pray for someone in that, to even in circumstances like that, to desire, is to meet God in the midst of it.
Yeah.
God, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't know when it's going to end. I don't know if it's going to end, but I want to find you in it.
Yes.
This is what he's asking for. And as I've said, this is what he gets.
I really like his line at the at verse 4, chapter 13, but you coat the truth with lies. He's talking to his friends here.
Yeah.
So this element of recognizing that a lot of what you say is true, but you're kind of packaging it with things that aren't true, you know?
Yeah, that's right. So he says, verse 5, if only you would be altogether silent.
That's right.
For you, that would be wisdom.
Yeah, that's it.
You know, there it is. You should have just
been quiet right from the start.
And
they started there. And again, I feel like, Matt, I mean, I've been in these places where you go with someone who is suffering and you just sit with them for a bit, but then you feel like, oh, I've got to somehow speak into this, and I've got to be the one who gives this person some kind of hope or direction. And actually, that's a mistake.
That's right. Okay, let's go to the second cycle of speeches in chapter 15. And things really heat up now, okay? The speeches are shorter and they're harsher, right?
Yeah.
They're getting impatient.
Much more accusational.
They're getting impatient with Job. So Eliphaz speaks first. He ridicules Job's self-defense. He's taken back by Job's passionate claim of innocence.
Mm.
Now, again, we've talked about why that is. Not that he's claiming to, it's not about, you know, moral
perfection.
You know, perfection. It's about questioning that cause and effect thing. But he wants to pursue Job, that basically he feels that there's a whole tradition that Job is calling into question.
Yes.
I mean, Job is essentially
undermining
the foundations of all inherited wisdom.
The way it's meant to work, exactly.
Yeah. And, you know, it's the wisdom of the wise is in view here. Remember, this is sort of outside the biblical traditions where the book of Job is interesting because it sits in a wisdom tradition that was fairly pervasive across the ancient world, this idea that you get what's coming to you. I mean, you reap what you sow.
Yep.
He's really defending that. But he says, verse 4, but you even undermine piety and you hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Why? Because he's going against all of this tradition of the wise. You know, and then he goes back to this argument, you know, what are mortals that they could be pure?
Yeah.
And again, he's correct, right? Yeah. That there are no mortals that are completely pure, but that's not the point. That's not Job's point.
Yeah. Job then responds.
Job responds, and this is where things heat up with him as well in his responses to his friends. I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. Will your long-winded speeches never end? I reckon our readers have probably felt exactly the same thing as what he says in verse 3. I also could speak like you, he said. If you were in my place, I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, right? Again, it's what's profound about this book because he's saying, yes, probably I could say the same sorts of things with you, but there's something going on here that's beyond all of that.
Yeah. He does it feels like he does kind of describe God as his adversary here. He kind of, I feel like God's handing me over to you as unjust men kind of thing. But then he comes back and he expresses hope for the heavenly witness who can speak to his innocence.
So in acknowledging God's sovereignty, he does put this on God.
Yeah.
But this is part of the complaint, you know, that God has made himself the adversary. It's like Psalm 60 says, you have rejected us, God, and burst forth upon us. Mm. And it's in that context, it's what I would describe as a covenant provocation because the psalmist is drawing attention to the tension between what God has promised and who God is
and what
is actually happening. And I think Job is doing something like that. Yeah. In referring to God as his adversary. This is part of this complaint. It's the complaint of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
It's a Davidic complaint there. And he's essentially doing something like that.
Yep.
Now, verse 19 of chapter 16 is interesting. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my tears pour out to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads with a friend. I mean, this is very interesting. You know, he's confident that he has some kind of advocate in heaven. And, you know, who is this? This is chapter 16, verse 19. There's a lot of discussion around, you know, who this advocate is.
Yeah.
And he's clearly hoping for some heavenly agent to help him settle his dispute, sort of mediate between man and God. I think this is a wonderful sort of anticipation of essentially Christ's mediatorial role between God and humankind as the point of our connection.
Yeah.
You know, this is God himself in Christ creating that point of connection. This is what Job is longing for here. So, you know, I think it's a very interesting sort of Christological moment there.
Chapter 17, he kind of mourns his isolation, you know, in the sense, and the apparent kind of hopelessness of his situation, really. It's a lament.
Right. That's right. And then Bildad
speaks again.
You know, he's obviously, again, he's provoked by, you know, by Job's words. He delivers a sort of passionate speech on the terrors as if this is going to help.
Yeah.
A passionate speech on the terrors that await the evildoer, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, like in his previous speech, you know, he emphasized the possibility that Job, you know, would have a bright future if he repents, you know, because the righteous are blessed. Basically, he now details the horrible fate that befalls the
almost
ungodly.
Almost trying to scare him into repenting, you know?
Yeah. I mean, honestly, he doesn't offer any hope. He just wants to persuade him that his questioning God is wrong and it's going to have dire consequences. I mean, he thinks that this stuff that Job is doing is just bad, bad news. But again, I mean, this is the beautiful thing about this book because Job is not corrected for that. His desire to stand before God is good, right?
Yes.
I mean, they think it's presumptive.
Yeah.
And in any other religious context, it would be.
Totally.
But not in the context of a gracious God. Mm. And this is, you know, I think this is what's remarkable.
And we see this in Job's reply, really, in chapter 19.
Yeah.
That famous kind of line, I know that my Redeemer lives.
Yeah.
And in the end, he will stand on the earth, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a key moment there, Stu, and that's in 1925. Now, there's been so much discussion around these verses. Mm. And I think we've just got to be careful that we don't read too much. The tendency is to want to read a lot of New Testament perspective into this.
Yeah.
And I just think we've got to be careful about this. We've got to be careful that we translate this in its context. Mm. You know, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. We can tend to see that as, I suppose, him talking about the resurrection, the next, you know, there's going to be vindication in the next life. No, I think Job, in this context, in this closed context, like Job doesn't know what he doesn't know yet. And I know we could say, no, he has a revelation beyond that. And that is possible. Mm. But I think commentators tend to favor a view that Job actually believes that he will be vindicated and that, you know, that he will be restored. But he wants to, you know, he wants to come before God. I mean, he's still talking about this heavenly advocate, this heavenly redeemer. And, you know, I think we can possibly insert there or, well, not necessarily a conscious expectation of, you know, Christ as mediator, but certainly in that desire for this heavenly mediator, that God would provide such a heavenly mediator. In Job's faith in that, I think we can see an anticipation of what's coming.
Yeah.
So, you know, verse 27, I myself will see him. He's talking about God. Right?
Yeah.
In my flesh, I will see God. With my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is actually beautiful, I think, Stu. He wants to, you know, this is like Moses saying, then let me see your face. I want you, God. And of course, the answer to Moses is you can't see my, it's too much for you.
Yeah.
And essentially that is also God's reply to Job. But his prayer is still answered.
Mine actually adds another little phrase. I'm not sure whether you just skipped over that, but I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me.
Yeah, mine has got I and not another. It's actually the Hebrew here is notoriously difficult.
Okay.
Which is where you'll get some variations. And
yeah,
we won't get bogged down into this.
Bogged down into
but
that.
Yes, it is. It's translators have had a bit of difficulty with this, which sort of adds to the interpretive issues. So then we have Zophar. So we're still in the second round of speeches here. He is, again, deeply disturbed by Job's accusations that the friends are increasing his torment, right? And also he's very disturbed by the fact that Job is saying that God is the source of his present affliction. Like in a sort of seemingly perhaps unjust or at least hinting
that, you know,
he thinks
unjust,
Job is hinting that God's unjust. You know, he doesn't know how to comfort Job, and he basically takes the same sort of perspective. You know, verse 27, the heavens will expose his guilt and the earth will rise up against him, right? This is basically, he thinks that Job will be shown to be in the wrong, which is ironic because God in the end corrects
those three.
Him and them. Yeah. He corrects the three friends and not Job. So then Job replies again.
In this section, we see Job sort of challenging the simplistic view that they have that the wicked always suffer.
Yep.
Pointing out that many prosper and die in peace.
Yeah. And in verse 19, he challenges the corollary of the doctrine of retribution that says that God punishes a wicked person by storing up misery for his children. So he's really covering... he's covering everything.
Which, of course, just complicates the argument for his friends again.
Yeah, that's right. So every perspective and every way in which Job looks at this just brings him back to, I'm not going to take rest in any answers.
Yes.
I will only have rest when I meet with God.
Then we go to the third series
of speeches. So we're the third cycle of speeches now. And this begins with Eliphaz.
Mm.
And in his third speech, he's very forthright. He's now accusing Job of
specific sins, really.
Of violating the high standards of patriarchal piety. You know, he, he's disputing Job's complaint that the wicked prosper and never punish by instructing him as to how God actually treats the wicked. Like, no, this happens. You're wrong. God punishes the wicked and you are one of those. Verse 5, is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? I mean, man, he now, because the assumption of Eliphaz is because Job is suffering much, he must have sinned much. Have a look at what he accuses him of, Stu, right? Yeah. You demand security from your relatives for no reason.
Yeah.
You strip people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, you know, so forth and so forth. You sent widows away empty-handed. You broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you. I mean, these are massive.
Yeah.
Accusations. But for Eliphaz, he's thinking he must have done something terrible to warrant this terrible punishment. And of course, you know, we go back to Job and now he just ignores.
I'm over it. Yep.
Yeah. Basically now with boldness and confidence, he focuses attention on arguing before God.
Yes.
You know, this is where this gets to. If only I knew where to find him, he says in verse 3. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. This is a complaint, right? I can't find God. Where are you, God? Where are you, God? This is building up to something here. And I think it's building up to what is the climax where Job does meet God. So this is a man seeking God, not seeking an answer.
Yes, just God.
Not seeking a resolution as in being healing. Healed. He's not being healed or rewarded or anything. What he wants in the midst of his situation is he wants to find God.
Yeah.
And this is where Job, I think, is exemplary in this. This is actually a positive about Job throughout this. It gets a little complicated from here, Stu. In the third cycle, it's quite fragmentary. You get very short speeches, and there's some debate around this because a lot of commentators feel that the text is somehow, things have got a bit mixed up.
Out of order.
Yeah, because, so for example, Bildad's speech in chapter 25, it seems to get cut off. You know, I mean, so he's doing the same sort of thing. And I know readers will get a little tired of this endless, the same sorts of things being stated. And I get this. But Bildad's speech in chapter 25 is very short. Then you have Job. But it seems that in chapter 27, when you go into chapter 27 of Job's speech, it seems like at the end there, particularly from verse 13, here is the fate God allots to the wicked, the heritage a ruthless man receives from the Almighty. However many his children, their fate is the sword. His offspring will never have enough to eat. The plague will bear. This feels like the same sort of stuff that they've been saying. Now, you know, it has been suggested, is Job basically saying that? Is he throwing that back to them? Or is this actually the end of Bildad's speech or even Zophar's speech? There's suggestions have been made that this has somehow got out of place, and some very prominent commentators have made that argument.
Okay,
so you know, look, that could be the case because it does feel like that section is somewhat out of place. Now, remember, we don't have titles, and it's important for readers to remember the titles that you have in your Bible and the chapter headings were not there in the original. So those markings are added later. However, it does say, "And Job continued his discourse."
You
know, it could be that we're going back in a fragmentary way. We're going back to things that his friends are saying, or it could be that Job is throwing that back on them. Right? This is what's going to happen to you. It's a little complex here in that third cycle. Anyway, let's summarize.
Yes.
So far, Stu, because this has been, you know, as I said, it's been quite repetitive. Repetition is a literary feature of this. the fact that they go on and on and on. Job refers to this. You're going on and on and on. You should have kept silent. Mm. And maybe readers will think, oh man, how long are these people going to go? It's meant to have that effect on you.
Yes.
Right? This endless speculation, this endless justifying of God. You know, I think what you've got to try and pick up as you read through particularly Job's speeches is that his constant insistence that he's not going to accept their neat theology. Mm. He wants to meet with God.
Yep.
And Stu, I think at the end of the day, even with the rich biblical tradition that we have, with all of the, you know, wonderful riches of biblical revelation and the theology that we can build on that, we should never, ever be content with just that.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because the central message of the Bible is that we have a mediator between man and
yes.
God,
yeah.
right? That enables us to go before God, to argue, as John Bunyan says in his book on prayer, to argue before the throne of grace, to wrestle with God, you know, to use the picture from, you know, Genesis and Jacob, you know, wrestling the angel. And you know, that becomes a bit of a picture of essentially, you know, what happens in the Psalms, a very relational spirituality where people are relating directly with God in an incredibly bold and, may I say, childlike manner, with
yep.
the boldness of children coming before God directly and taking hold of God. And this is something I think that's presented in this book as commendable, as it is in the Psalms, as something that Job reflects the heart of a truly godly and wise man. And of course, it's the very thing that God makes possible, the very kind of relationship that God makes possible for us through Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.